So please turn back with me to Isaiah's prophecy, we're going to consider part of the chapter 61 that we looked at earlier under the title Good Tidings from God's Messiah. And I want us to consider three aspects of this passage, concentrating particularly on verses 1 to 3. Firstly, I want us to see the shadow, how it is fulfilled in Isaiah's ministry. Secondly, the Spirit, the role of the Holy Spirit in the Messiah's ministry. And thirdly, the message, good tidings and a warning. Firstly then, let's consider the shadow. Whenever we come to a prophecy of Scripture, we need to consider how it would have been understood by the prophet and the people at the time that it was declared. You will recall that Isaiah ministered for a period of 40 or so years, around 700 years before the birth of Christ. For much of that time, Israel was in a state of spiritual declension. The northern kingdom was taken into captivity, and not long after Isaiah's time, the southern kingdom of Judah would be overrun and taken into the Babylonian captivity. When Isaiah was commissioned by God, he was given a message of judgment. And God tells him that he had to keep on declaring this message of God's holiness and wrath against his people's sin, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet this message of Isaiah is not without hope. And we see that the prophecy has much which points forward to our Messiah. Firstly, draw your attention to Isaiah 9 and verse 6, those familiar words. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We also see deliverance and mercy from God during part of the reign of Hezekiah, which is recorded in Isaiah. There is a great message too of comfort in Isaiah 40, where we read, comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her, that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. And of course, later we have the great servant songs and promises of a suffering servant who would bear the punishment for his people's sins. Here too, in Isaiah 61, we have a message of hope and comfort. Isaiah had also been chosen by God and anointed by the Holy Spirit to preach good tidings to the poor and sent to heal the brokenhearted. He was a shadow and a forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was concerned for his generation as well as for God's glory. And the words that we read in Isaiah 62 and verse 1 can be taken as being spoken both by the Messiah and by Isaiah. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. Isaiah knew that Israel would suffer God's judgment for their continual departure from God. He knew it because, as I just mentioned, when he was commissioned, he was told that the land would be laid waste by war. Likewise, in the reign of Hezekiah, after the visit by the Babylonian envoys, Isaiah told Hezekiah, "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left," says the Lord. It is against that background that Isaiah declared this prophecy to Israel. He was preaching to them good tidings that after the devastation of God's judgment and the exile in Babylon, there would be liberty to the captives. Verse 2. And under Cyrus, they would be allowed to return to the land, rebuild the temple that had been destroyed, and worship there again. They would also, under Nehemiah, we recall, rebuild the city wall that had been pulled down and burned. They would, verse 3, be given beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning. Likewise, in the return from Babylon, we can see a fulfillment of verse 4. And they shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations. And they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. That's what they did gradually after the 70 years of captivity. So in Isaiah and the following generations, we see a shadow and partial fulfillment of this very prophecy. But clearly there is more. Our reading from Luke showed that the true fulfillment of this prophecy is found in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So that is when it is truly fulfilled, not just in the time that Nehemiah, Zechariah and Malachi were ministering. You may have noticed that when Jesus quoted from this scripture, he stopped partway through what we have as verse 2. That is because his work was in two phases. In his first coming, he came to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. In his second coming, there will be the day of vengeance of our God. We don't see that day in Old Testament history, though Babylon was punished and we suffered because of its treatment of Israel. Likewise, we don't see fulfillment of it during our Saviour's earthly ministry, but one day it will be seen. We don't see either verse 5, if just look at that. We don't see that fulfilled in the post-exilic nation of Israel. They didn't have foreigners to undertake the mundane farming tasks so that the people of God could be freed to be priests and ministers of God. Whereas we are now and will in the eternal kingdom be a royal priesthood drawn from all nations, together serving and worshipping our God. He, verse 8, made with us an everlasting covenant. It is partly in the church age, but particularly in the eternal age, that we see the rest of the fulfillment of the blessings spoken of in this chapter, I would suggest. As verse 11 says, "The Lord God causes righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations." How much Isaiah realized that the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy would be in the ministry of the Messiah, as opposed to the deliverance of national Israel, we can only speculate. But I would remind you that in 1 Peter verses 10 and following, we read, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you. So I'm sure Isaiah realized that there would be this future realization of this prophecy under the work of God's Messiah. So having looked briefly at the shadow, I want us secondly to consider the Spirit, and specifically the role of the Holy Spirit in the Messiah's ministry. You will notice that verse 1 of our text starts, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me." Clearly, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Blessed Trinity, is being spoken of here. The first word translated Lord in our text is Adonai, and that's used in the Old Testament as the proper name of God. The second word translated as Lord is Yahweh or Jehovah, and it's the root of the word which is translated as God at the start of the verse. This then is God's personal name that he revealed to Moses. He is the self-existent or eternal covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. The phrase Lord God that we've got here is also used earlier in Isaiah in relation to God's servant, and thus we can see that the Messiah is also the divine servant. It is God's divine spirit that Jesus was claiming had come upon him when in Luke 4 he applied this passage from Isaiah to himself. You notice he says, "The Lord has anointed me." So those who heard Jesus in the synagogue would have realized or should have realized that he was proclaiming himself to be the Messiah or the Christ. For those titles mean anointed, to be consecrated by God himself for holy service. The Holy Spirit, I would suggest to you, played a fundamental role in the life and ministry of our Saviour, despite Jesus being the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. If he, God the Son, depended upon the work of the Holy Spirit in his ministry, how much more do we need his spirit as we seek to serve God? As Jesus said in John 15 and verse 5, "Without me you can do nothing." And we see evidence of the ministry of the Holy Spirit throughout the whole of Christ's earthly existence. You will recall from Luke 1 that the angel said to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." In Luke 3, John the Baptist declared to the people that the Messiah would baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So we see that Jesus, as a Son of Man, not only depended upon the Holy Spirit, but he also sends the Holy Spirit upon others. For the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. We also read in Luke 3 that when Jesus was baptized, while he prayed, the heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." So he was empowered by the Holy Spirit to conduct his ministry. And the first thing, as we read in Luke 4, was that he was filled with the Holy Spirit and he was led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil for 40 days. And doubtless during that time, the Holy Spirit strengthened our Lord to deal with that temptation and that deprivation. After it, we are told, as we had in our reading, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. It is after this that he returns to Nazareth, and in the providence of God, the attendant in the synagogue passes to him the scroll of Isaiah, and Jesus reads the verses and declares, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." It was surely by the Spirit then that he was enabled to perform all of his miracles, and that underlines why he warned his disciples that those who blasphemed the Holy Spirit would be cursed, for they were attributing to the devil the work of the Holy Spirit in Christ's miracles. He also rejoiced in the Spirit because God, through him, had enabled so many to come to a personal knowledge of God the Father, and thus had their names written in heaven, and encouraged the disciples to likewise glorify God that their names were written there. During his earthly ministry, Jesus also told the disciples that he would send the Holy Spirit to not only dwell with them, but to be in them, to give them the words to speak, to lead them into all truth, and to give them the power to authenticate their message and the gospel. Finally, of course, Romans 8 tells us that it was the Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. The Holy Spirit then was with our Lord Jesus throughout the whole of his earthly ministry. And as the Son of Man, the Son of God, relied upon him for guidance, strength, and empowerment in every aspect of his life and work. Isaiah 61 points us to this, for it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Why did the Holy Spirit come upon the Messiah and anoint him? Specifically, as we've just read, to preach, to heal, and to set at liberty. As I said before, if Jesus depended upon the work of the Holy Spirit in his ministry, how much more do we need his Spirit as we seek to serve God, to seek to preach, to witness, to lead or serve God and his people in whatever capacity, in our own strength, is arrogant presumption. Without him, we can do nothing. But let's move on, thirdly, to consider the message, the good tidings, with a warning. The Messiah was anointed to preach good tidings to the poor. That is, to announce glad news, the good news of the gospel. This theme comes out also in Isaiah 40 and verse 9, where we read, "O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." And we must likewise be declaring that message to those around us. And the first thing that we need to do in relation to the good tidings is to behold our God. We need to realize who God is, the Creator, the perfectly holy, sin-hating and punishing God, who is sovereign over time and space. But God also, we are told, is love. He delights to make covenants with his people and to forgive them and transform them. We also need to see who we are. We are told these are good tidings. These good tidings are for us. Jesus came to preach good tidings to the poor. To be poor in this context is not an economic or social classification, but rather a spiritual one. We need to humble ourselves and meekly admit that we are spiritually poor, having nothing in ourselves to offer to God. As Ephesians 2 tells us, by nature we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's our natural state. That's how poor we are in ourselves. Yet Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he also said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. If we realize our poverty, then the good tidings are for us. As we read in Isaiah 52 and verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. These are indeed good tidings that the Lord brings to us. Salvation for the poor is proclaimed because our God reigns, and he sent his Son to take upon himself our sins and our spiritual poverty. Through his death, he gives repentant sinners his righteousness and spiritual riches beyond measure. So we are no longer poor, but we have an incredible wealth in our Lord Jesus Christ. And surely knowing that should bring us a great joy in our hearts. Jesus said, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. The word heal here can be rendered to bind up, as in binding up a wound. Now Jesus, we know, healed literally. He sent a message, John, you'll recall, to John the Baptist, saying, the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. But here the word heal is being used figuratively. He brings peace with God and spiritual healing to those who are brokenhearted. Why are they brokenhearted? Surely it is because they are spiritually distressed, because they've been convicted of their sin and the fact that they deserve God's judgment, having grieved him repeatedly and flagrantly. And they cannot heal themselves. None of us can. We cannot know a healing from sin until we know that we have a need of it and are genuinely repentant of our sin and go to the one who can bind the brokenhearted. Jesus came to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Now the people of Isaiah's day may have thought that this proclamation of liberty was linked in some way to the liberation of slaves in the year of Jubilee in Old Testament times. And certainly it would have been of great comfort to those who later would be in bondage in Babylon. However, Jesus is speaking primarily to us now. We are those captives who are bound in prison by our sin, for we are slaves of sin, unable to free ourselves from it. However many times we may turn over a new leaf or whatever rules we may impose upon ourselves. Jesus said, the truth shall make you free. And if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. He has the authority to set us free, for he is the Son and heir of the Father and has himself been appointed as the judge of all the world. Nobody can overrule his judgment when he sets us free. But how can he justly set us free? Well, as most, if not all of us know, he can do so because he paid the penalty for our sin. He was our substitute, taking our place on the cross when God's wrath was poured out on him and justice was satisfied. As we saw when we studied Galatians, Christians are crucified with Christ. And thus, as Romans tells us, we who have died have been freed from sin. The law no longer has dominion over us, though we delight to seek to live righteously to honour the one who redeemed us from slavery. Now, whilst we have the phrase translated here in Isaiah 61 as the opening of the prison, the root here usually refers to the giving or the using of the faculty of sight. Hence, in the Septuagint, it translates this phrase as recovery of sight to the blind. And it is that translation that our Lord quotes in Luke 4. So when we come to him, it's like we come to see the light for the first time, the light after the darkness of the deep dungeon. And we understand the things of God as never before. Unless we have seen that light, unless there has been that change, we must question whether we have really come into the light. Jesus concluded his reading from this passage with the words at the start of verse 2, where we see that the Messiah came to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus opened the door to the acceptable year of the Lord, when salvation is offered to all who will hear. In 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2, Paul, alluding to Isaiah 49 verse 8, writes, "For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." So now we are in the acceptable year of the Lord, in which the gospel is being declared in all the world. Those who were far from God can enter into covenant and be at peace with the Lord. For now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. This is the mystery, not understood properly in the time of Isaiah, but now proclaimed to all the world. In this acceptable year of the Lord, the effect is, as we see in verses 2 and 3, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Those who mourn over the sins around them and within them and their failure to glorify God will be comforted by the gospel of God's grace and mercy that offers them full and free forgiveness. As a result, they will receive beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning. In Israel's day, as you'll know, people who are mourning might put ashes on their heads to signify their grief. So the Lord is saying that instead they will have a beautiful headdress. Oil on the head was often associated with healing and joy. So the whole perspective and appearance of the one who has been saved has been transformed. I wonder, are you showing in our lives the joy of the Lord as we should be if we are redeemed? Are we wearing the garment of praise, or are we still wearing the spirit of heaviness? For those who have been transformed by Christ, we are told they will be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. You have the same concept earlier in the previous chapter, chapter 60 and verse 21. "Also your people shall all be righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified." Because these people are planted by the Lord, They are like great oaks that cannot be easily uprooted from the land in which they have been planted. They will be righteous in God's sight, utterly secure in his land. But notice, this is not done just for our sakes and for our salvation, for we don't deserve it. Rather, it is that God himself may be glorified in us because of his display of love, grace and mercy through giving his son for us. Yet there is a warning here, which I skipped over in verse 2. The day of the Messiah's return and our bodily resurrection and glorification will also be the day of vengeance of our God. Jesus will come again in righteous judgment upon all who have rejected him and remained in their sins. God will punish all for whom Jesus has not taken the punishment, for his righteousness and justice demands payment. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to be judged according to our works. Only those whose names are in the book of life will enter glory rather than eternal punishment, for God's holiness is absolute. Only those whom Christ has made trees of righteousness can enter his presence, for we will be clothed with his righteousness if we are his. And he will do that for everyone who has turned wholeheartedly to him in repentance and faith. How about you? Have you taken advantage of the acceptable year of the Lord? Or do you face the day of vengeance of our God? If we are believers, then let us, like our Saviour, preach good tidings to the poor, in dependence upon and in the power of the Holy Spirit, whom Christ has given to all who are his. Amen.